We welcome you back again this evening. I invite you to take out your Bibles as we commence our study together. Our lesson is entitled, Keep Yourselves from Idols. John's final warning in his first epistle is that, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Some idols are easy to identify. They are so tangible. They're statues or carvings made to look like animals or human beings, or maybe a combination of the two for the purpose of giving adoration. People bow before them in that way. In the Bible, we know that idols are present a lot in the Old Testament. They're crafted by heathen and apostates from God from wood or stone to look like calves and other things of that nature. In Rome today, there is an idol made by men to look like, or that they call the Apostle Peter, whose toe they kiss for good luck. It's an idol. I'm sure Peter doesn't appreciate it, but that's what it is. Modern idols, though, are usually less tangible than this. Even so, they are no less dangerous. I'm going to talk about some of those less tangible modern idols in our lesson this evening. We want to shine a light on those false gods that we might learn how to avoid them. Let me begin by suggesting to you that our God is a jealous God. You might have heard Him referred to as that way. Now, to be jealous over something that you possess is to refuse to share it with anybody else. And normally that's a bad thing. And my children this afternoon on the phone were not sharing. And I heard my mother, don't tell her I said that, my wife, their mother, rebuke them for not sharing. Normally it's a bad thing. But some things can be exclusively claimed, and sharing is actually the sin instead. My wife's romantic affections are mine. I don't have to share them. I can't share them. I'm not supposed to share them, and I won't share them. They belong only to me, and so sharing them would actually be the sin. And we read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 4 last night, and that's really what that gets at. I'm not only permitted to be jealous over those affections, but it would be unhealthy if I were not, if I wanted to share them. That doesn't mean that I forbid my wife to talk to other people, that I am a jealous husband in the modern way of using that phrase, that I deny her having friendships. But when it comes to that romantic love, I'm just under no obligation to share. I have a godly jealousy over that, 2 Corinthians 11:2, and that I'm going to keep for myself. And so that is an example when sharing is the bad thing. Well, God is a jealous God. He is jealous over our worship. There is a throne in every man's heart. There is a throne in your heart. And God jealously desires to sit there by Himself. And God refuses to share the seat of your heart with anyone or with anything else, even yourself, even the heart's human possessor. This was codified for ancient Israel back in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. Let's go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. And we'll take note of a couple of things there just to make this point, then drive it home in a moment. In Exodus 20 and verse 1, you see the jealous nature of God regarding worship there. In verse 2, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Idolatry is what shattered the peace in Israel, what proved to be unacceptable to their true monarch. Over in Exodus chapter 34, turn again to verse 10 in Exodus 34. He said, Behold, Exodus 34 and 10, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Again in verse 13, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat at the sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and so forth. God perceived the danger in having close relations with an unsanctified world, in adopting their ways, in adopting their idols, of making a covenant with those false gods and attempting to compel God to share the seat of their hearts with Molech and Baal and Ashtar and all the others. This was a preventative method here in this part of the Word of God. It was to remove the idols from Israel's past. Now, they didn't do exactly as they were supposed to do. The idols remained there, though in lesser numbers, but just enough to cause a great deal of problem. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, many pages over in Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Idolatry, you see, promised to break the peace in Israel, and it did. And God promised that it would bring a writ of divorcement from him, that he would cast off an unfaithful nation, an unfaithful bride, if she fell into this sin. God saw himself in the Old Testament as the sanctified bridegroom, as Israel's groom, and he refused to share his bride's affection with anyone else. In Joshua 24, in Joshua's valedictory, the command is made and is given that Israel should choose whom they're going to follow. Are they going to serve God or not? But you can't have it both ways. The prophet spoke about God's punishment of Israel as the vengeance of his jealousy. He was jealous, and they had cheated on him with these idols. Ancient Israel's history has provided the spiritual Israel, the church, as an example of the consequences of idolatry. You might read at your leisure in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. And that entire chapter tells us it is written because we face some of the same challenges with idols in our discipleship, and we need to make sure that we are overcoming those things and not being overcome by them. Under the law of Moses, God always referred to himself as being married to Israel. And she was, as it turned out, an adulterous bride who dallied with other husbands, other gods, even as her groom pleaded for her return to the sanctified relationship. In Jeremiah 3, verses 6 to 14, we see God pleading with Israel to come back, to stop dallying with every god under every green tree, every idol that she could find, but to serve only the true and living God. But she would not do that, and certainly not in Jeremiah's time. The sole cause for divorcement, there was one ground, the spiritual divorcement. It was this adultery of idolatry. And Israel was very clearly guilty. It remained only for God to plead with Israel for repentance. Until at last his long suffering was exhausted and divine vengeance was translated into a bill of divorcement. And that finally happened when the Chaldeans laid waste the temple of Jerusalem and slaughtered the priests of that land. Under the law of Christ, under which we live, the Holy Spirit has cast the Lord Jesus Christ in the role of bridegroom to be wed to the church. The same imagery is used and the same necessity is laid upon us. Three references. One is Romans 7:4. The other is Revelation 21:2 and 9. And then, of course, most notably in Ephesians 5. Perhaps we'll take a look at that. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." God maintains a jealousy for his sanctified people's worship. He says in James 4:4 that we are adulterers and adulteresses when we try to make friendship with the world to the exclusion or detriment of our relationship with God. We have to realize that it's not possible to have it both ways. We've got to choose whom our master is going to be. Idolatry is the stumbling block that leads to that spiritual divorcement. Our idols are not exclusively made of wood and stone, those things that are so tangible. They're oftentimes composed of flesh and blood, of circuits and transistors, paper and ink. Idolatry is an expression of worldliness. It shows a mindset that is conformed to the course of this world, 1 Peter 4:4, rather than being transformed to godliness, Romans 12:1-2. The Scriptures call this carnality, being fleshly, physical in your mindset. It's an addiction to the fulfillment that material things bring. And sometimes spiritual things don't promise in the same easy-to-handle way. These idols can take any number of forms and be known by any number of names, and we're going to look at a few of those in the time that we have this evening. Much of our reading is going to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me encourage you to turn and look at that passage. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. In 2 Timothy 3, and verse 1, Paul says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." And we'll stop right there for a moment. Lovers of themselves. There was a religion taught in our schools, sort of subtly, called humanism. It's been taught for almost 100 years. It has made a molten calf out of oneself, teaching people to seek answers within their hearts rather than in the mind of God or in an objective standard of morality, teaching people to elevate their own self-esteem by any means available to them. And it's for this reason that our society finds it so difficult to punish children who have done wrong, to punish criminals that have committed crimes, or really to label anything as being a sin. It is for this reason that sexual perversions like adultery, homosexuality, are sometimes cast in a very favorable light and even given protection from scrutiny or objection. Because it's a point at which self becomes the idol. Self becomes the God, and how can the God be wrong? That idol is put before God and one's fellow man by self-indulgence and self-centeredness, selfishness, self-serving. The Bible demands an honest estimation of oneself based on a sincere comparison of your life to the standard. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. You can size yourself up the way that God does. True everlasting peace and joy and contentment are not achieved by lowering the standard so that you always meet it. The standard just gets lower and lower so I don't ever fall short. It doesn't work that way. Rewarding failure, sanctioning sin as some new form of righteousness. Instead, we must walk by faith and treat God as God. The movement to make self-esteem the idol of humanism devalues the only true and living God. It promises only eternal enmity with God. And I've got to tell you, hell has got to, if you're existing there, has got to be low self-esteem situation. Understand that now. Don't delude and fool yourself in this life, because the next one won't be as pleasant. Self is an idol to us when we're more concerned with self-estimation than God's estimation of how we really are. There is also the idol of money. There in the same verse, in the last days, men will be lovers of money. Money is maybe the clearest and oldest manifestation of modern idolatry. Colossians 3 and 5 says that covetousness or greed is idolatry. A coveter is an idolater. The love of money is called the root of all kinds of evil in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. Greediness, it says, pierces one's faith until it's nothing but holes. In 1 Timothy 6, the same chapter, verses 17 through 19, those who are rich are commanded to share and to do good. To do good with the blessings God has given to them, that does not become an idol. Jesus was really ahead of his time because he labeled covetousness as an idol. And a very powerful one. Back in the book of Matthew in chapter 6, you see him doing this in very clear terms that are really hard to miss unless you just want to. He says in Matthew 6 and 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he would be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The subtle power of covetousness for the Christian is in that it makes him think he can successfully serve two masters at the same time, even when one of them is supposed to be God. When the attempt is made to put God and material wealth in the same throne of your heart, a secret distrust in God and a dissatisfaction with the hope of heaven are revealed to God, who wants to be seated there by himself. He is gently nudged off, and he'll walk out rather than share. You cannot serve God and mammon. If allowed to continue, mammon will seem to gradually crowd God into a smaller and smaller part of that throne until he is indeed pushed off. Money becomes an idol when we value its pursuit of God, over the pursuit of godliness and Bible knowledge. When quantity time with God and family is reduced. When our account in heaven suffers neglect so that the account of the bank might increase all the time. We noted a moment ago, or a few days ago, in Proverbs 23 and 4, it says, "Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding cease." And sometimes that is evidence that greed has become an idol. We are overworking, not to supply our needs, but so that we might be rich. When your children grow up, no amount of money is going to buy back their youth so that you might spend it with them more wisely. No bank account is going to redeem the time for you once the time is spent. The opportunity to pray and study, to teach and learn is going to be gone forever. It won't be renewed once it's gone. When you reach the day of judgment and your bank itself is in element melting flames, what will you have saved up for eternity? That's all that's going to matter to you. What will you give in exchange for your soul, our Lord asks in Mark 8, 36 and 37. It's a question to ask now, because if you don't ask it until the day of judgment, it's going to be late. There is the idol of pleasure. In that same passage, we'll go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says in that same passage that men will be lovers of pleasure in verse 4. Love of pleasure does not have to be directed at sinful pleasures to be an idol. Pleasure can be an idol even if the pleasure is otherwise harmless to the soul. It's just taken too far. A Christian fishing on Sunday morning has made a harmless Saturday pleasure into an idol because it's more important to him than worshiping God. A Christian watching television this evening when he could be here has turned an otherwise harmless pleasure into an idol because his heart really is there. And it's more important to him than God and his brethren. The love of pleasure then is idolatry, whether the pleasure is inherently sinful or just only sinful by when it's being accomplished. Pleasure becomes an idol when duties to God are left derelict, left undone, that fleshly enjoyment might be served instead. When we make that conscious choice, I'm not going to work for God. I'm going to go out and do things that might be fun, even though I'm required there. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, a few pages over, you might look at that verse. It says there in 1 Timothy 4 and 8, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." When unlawful activities like sexual immorality, drug use, and lewdness are committed, we've chosen pleasure over God. When otherwise harmless activities like going on a boat and sleeping replace worship, home Bible study, and personal evangelism, pleasure is becoming a very important idol to us. And we need to recognize that. There is the idol sometimes of public acceptance and acclaim. Lots of things in the book of Matthew chapter 6 talk about this because Jesus was dealing with an audience of people that were really overcome by the acclaim of others. In Matthew 6 and verse 1, I'll paraphrase, he deals with a group of people that did their charitable deeds to be seen by men who prayed in that same chapter that they might be appreciated by the people that saw them. In Matthew 23, we learn how they loved to have the special places at the feast and be called rabbi in the marketplace. The Pharisees had enlarged the means of making self an idol. They had fed their self-esteem with the idol of public acclaim and acceptance. They were more concerned with the reward and acceptance of the people around them than what God thought about them. And I want to tell you, spiritual Israel is sometimes sick with this same worldly idol. She yearns to make the church look like the denominations around her, and to make Christians look like the sectarians and the infidels that are all around us. Some churches of Christ are building up what they call fellowship halls while tearing down the barriers of divine and local fellowship and the idolatry of public acclaim, to be accepted, to be numerous. Christians are adopting in some places a sectarian vocabulary. They are drinking from sectarian wells, a lifestyle that includes dancing, immodesty, and unity and doctrinal diversity. Sometimes Christians are no longer content to be a kingdom not of this world. They yearn instead to be like the nations all around them. The nations of the churches of men that long ago left book, chapter, and verse preaching and discipleship. Sometimes they're uncomfortable being a peculiar people, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. They don't want to be peculiar. They don't want to be referred to as the folks that think they're the only ones going to heaven. Have you heard that? They don't want to be the ones who have this seemingly puritanical moral lifestyle. They don't want that. They don't want to be the ones anymore that don't have music. Now, we do have music, but they say we don't. And some folks don't want to deal with that anymore. You know, at least the Pharisees wanted to be different and recognized as different. We want to be the same as everybody else. And that's what convicts us. We want the public acclaim and acceptance of being the same as everyone else. Sometimes there is the idol of things. 1 John 2, 15-17 is a passage I'm sure you all know very well. 1 John 2, verses 15-17 says this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. These are the things of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, things that we sometimes so believe we cannot do without, that we would sell our souls to obtain. And all these things are just vapors. They perish with the use. Unlike our souls that can survive moth and rust and worms to appear before God in the last day. Still, we're desperate to have these things, even if it's just for a moment. The prettiest boat you have may never sink, but God's going to burn it up one day. The biggest house you can buy and own may not fall, but God will make it nothing someday. Perspective. There comes a point at which our relentless and idolatrous pursuit of things reveals a lack of faith that God is going to provide for our needs and a lack of contentment with how He's managed to do that. We all sometimes have that desire to have things that bring joy into our lives, and I'm no different. But sometimes it crosses a line into idolatry. It is a relentless pursuit that sacrifices the things that really matter. While we have to work as agents of God in providing for our needs, denying Him gratitude through a faithful and trusting life turns the mansion He's trying to give us into a sandcastle and provokes waves of retribution against us because we're no longer building on the rock that is Christ. Our Bibles say, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Worship is important. Work sometimes interferes with it. And sometimes we make it so. Sometimes it naturally happens that way and it's unavoidable, but sometimes we make it so. We have to think about that. Am I overworking just to be rich? Am I sacrificing my soul to get this new house or car that it is that I just so desperately have to have? Devotion to prayer and meditation should come before lesser pursuits like leisure reading and even scholarly study. We ought to make time for what matters the most. I believe we always do make time for what matters the most to us. It's just sometimes those things shouldn't matter to us the way they do. We put the things that really ought to matter the most at the end of the day at the bottom of the budget. Selfless acts of charity ought to precede self-indulgence. We ought to look out for the interest of others even more than we look out for our own. Look at Luke 12 and verse 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Things become an idol when they define our identity more than our relationship with God. And when their pursuit crowds out godly endeavors in our employment of time and other resources. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. You see that in Luke 12 and verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Coveting those things as the men in this passage were doing. Take heed and beware. Your life has got to be about more than just what you can acquire and accrue. And he who dies with the most toys does not necessarily win. Because that's not what the race is about. The race is toward heaven, and things aren't going to get you there. One last idol, and that is the idol of men. In Acts chapter 12, verses 20-23, a man is turned into an idol. He is turned into a god in the estimation of the people there as they listen to him and look at him. In Acts 12 and verse 20, it says that Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. The people of Tyre and Sidon made Herod their human idol. They referred to His voice as the voice of God. It's a dangerous thing when you hear the voice of man and decide that it's really the voice of God instead. The Christians in Corinth were endangering their own souls by dividing into parties behind unwilling preachers like Apollos and Peter and Paul. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, they are rebuked by one of those men. Sometimes in our age we call it preacheritis. Someone really just gets enamored with a certain preacher. Just loves him and just thinks that he hung the moon and is the greatest thing to come along ever. And that can become a form of idolatry in which we place an esteemed preacher's opinions and thoughts even above divinely revealed truth. If Brother so-and-so believes it and teaches it, it must be true. I never did believe it before, but since he's saying it now, I'm going to fall right in line with that. I'm not going to study it out and see if he's right. If he believes it, it's got to be right. And what you're really saying is, I've disengaged this. I'm not going to use it anymore. I'm going to let him do my thinking for me. And I'm going to assume that he'll never go wrong, never go astray, and never make an error. Wow, what danger. We make our preachers idols when we allow them to do all of our study for us, to set our beliefs from their conclusions without ever searching the Scriptures to see if their conclusions are accurate. They're telling us the truth. Acts 17 and 11. Without thoroughly testing the prophets by their doctrines. 1 John and 4. It's almost as if some Christians are forming cults of personality beneath the banners of their preacher as they redefine Scripture and their former convictions because of his wit or charm or reputation. Accepting false prophets in sheep's clothing because we just no longer can discern the costume from neglect of personal attention to God's Word. Or maybe it's that we're just addicted to a message of peace that men begin to bring at times. They brought that in Jeremiah's time as well, as he said, we're going to be involved in war and we're going to be destroyed. The false prophet said, no, it's going to be peace, peace in our time and time to come. The message was soothing, and that's what the people chose. And could they have voted, they would have voted for the false prophet's message. That's what they wanted to hear. Jeremiah told them the truth. We can't make our preachers our idols so that we lose track of our own ability to search the Scriptures and discover the truth. I've gone very quickly through this evening because I'm not going to make it much further. I hope you will accept my apology for that. I feel worse about that than I feel in my body, believe me. The last point that I'll make is regarding a prescription for a cure, and I wish I had one. Keep yourselves from idols, 1 John 5 and verse 21. If you recognize the presence of idols in your heart or approaching its throne, desire to avoid the pitfalls of having a divided loyalty, the Bible combines the simple prohibition of idols with some divine wisdom on overcoming their lure. Primarily, it involves a very conscious and committed decision to hate the darkness and love the light. And maybe that's a change for you because you've made allowance for the darkness. You've let it creep in. Now suddenly you realize you've got to shut it out and let the light shine through. The cure is to walk as if you are illuminated by the light of God's Word. Ephesians 5 verses 8 through 12. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Walk in the light as He is in the light. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, be the light that shines in the world, reflecting His light round about you. That's the cure. When you're doing that, you have less time for dallying with idols, the things that would steal your soul away. Renew your mind with noble thoughts and objectives. Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your body a living sacrifice to God, a daily sacrifice. It is your reasonable service. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to the ways of this world. It's time to be different. It's time to let that word sink down, take root, and change who you are. If you've got idols living in your heart. Philippians 4 and verse 8, think on these things. Meditate on better things than you've been thinking about. Consider the television programs you watch, the movies that you attend, the magazines that you read. Think about the things that your mind is feeding upon and decide, is it junk food or is it solid food? Make a decision about that. Be led by the Holy Spirit through the influence of His revealed will in the Word of God. Be led by the Spirit as He reveals His will in this book. Follow what He's put down and preserved. And then you won't go astray from the things that you're doing. You'll resist the idols when you follow His will and put your own in subjection to it. There is a cure. There is a prescription for dealing with the idols that sometimes infiltrate, sink into our hearts. Worldliness will eat you alive. In this world, it just surrounds us all the time. And so much of what we see makes it seem as if it is okay. Even our denominational neighbors sometimes are tolerated when they're engaging all manner of worldliness. Whatever form idolatry takes, what we talked about this evening, don't believe the preacher that prophesies a false peace built on the tolerance of sin and error. There's a whole generation of preachers of all ages that are operating even in churches of Christ in this age, and that's precisely what they're doing. And they're oftentimes very charismatic and popular because of that, or as a result, I don't know, but they are prophesying and preaching this message of peace because there's a tolerance of sin, a tolerance of all error. Recognize that for the danger that it is. There is no peace with God where the darkness isn't loathed as much as the light is loved. Recognize the idols as they approach, as they present that danger. I'm convinced that we all have something in this list here that we need to consider. And as strong as we might be, at least one of those is something that troubles us a little bit. There's something there to think about this evening. I may just retreat as soon as the invitation song begins, but Brother Adams will take my place if I have to do that. So if you want to come forward this evening, don't let that deter you any at all. We want to present the invitation of Jesus Christ to you. A song has been selected. It is song number 263. Is your heart right with God? If you are letting an idol sit there, be comfortable there, and gradually take a larger and larger place upon that throne in your heart is not right with God. It's something that needs to be removed. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, confessing Him as Savior, being buried with Him in baptism, your heart isn't yet right with God. It's still stained by sin, and you need this night to wash it clean. Call upon you if you would obey the gospel this evening, if you would be restored to Christ by repenting of sin, to come as we stand together and sing this song of encouragement.